Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, welcome to the start of our new series in 2 Corinthians called Reflections. Now, this series is named Reflection simply because we're going to be really looking at this whole idea of how do we reflect the character, the image of Christ in our lives. And so I hope this is going to be a really encouraging series to you. We're going to spend a lot of energy looking at the things that Corinthians says about how we demonstrate who Christ is to the world so that others might have a reason. They might have this compelling sense of why it's important to be a part of the body of Christ. That as you and I are reflecting the character and nature of Christ, not only to the world around us, but also in the way that we treat one another. And so I think you're going to find this series really exciting. I'm really looking forward to it. Now, this letter is broken up into three main sections. The first section really focuses in on this idea of reconciliation. It's the biggest part, the main part of the letter. And so we'll spend about 4 weeks or so going through those first 7 chapters. Then the next section, just 2 chapters long, is going to focus more on the idea of generosity as an evidence of the gospel. I think you're going to find that part really interesting and encouraging. And then the last part really focuses in on humility and how that our humility really can help carry the day in terms of impacting the world with our love for Christ and who he is in us. Now, after that series, I'm just going to give you the heads up this summer. I'm going to be doing a series on 2 Samuel. I know it's the summer. It seems like we're doing all 2 Corinthians, 2 Samuel. But I'm really looking forward also to that series. Of course, I guess I say that about every series. I'm always looking forward to that next series and getting into that. I guess I'm a little bit of a Bible geek or something. But anyhow, I really am looking forward to that. I hope that you will join us for all of these messages. They are just, I think, so foundational to how we're walking with Christ, and hope that you will be with us. So today, as we get started here in 2 Corinthians, we're going to be looking a lot at the whole issue of brokenness this morning. We live in a very broken world, if you think about it. Not only broken systems, we've got broken lives, broken bodies, broken families. Brokenness is such a major theme in the world. It's really that sense of the human condition. It's the thing that ties us together, regardless of your financial status, regardless of your educational status, regardless of whatever background, history, family that you have. The truth is that all of us have some sense of brokenness in our lives and need wholeness. We need to be repaired, restored. And that brokenness is really in comparison to the image of Christ, that what he wants for us, this design for the people of God, his design for humanity in creating us, was that we would reflect his glory. And so brokenness is just a shortcut way or a simple way of saying that we, the image of Christ in us, that reflection of the glory of Christ has been broken. And that is so much of our human identity. Now, as we look at the whole idea of reconciliation, you know, reconciliation is often talked about, but it rarely gets more than political attention. What I mean by that is simply this. We have brief news flashes, or maybe a politician has spouted as the solution to brokenness or political crisis or whatever else, that, you know, what we need to do is reconcile. It's become a real buzzword, if you will, in terms of its value. And a lot of times I think we actually become deaf to the word reconciliation because we hear it touted. But yet then, what does reconciliation really have to do with fixing brokenness? For a lot of us, the idea is that simply reconciliation means apologies, reconciliation means empty words, but it really doesn't change anything. And so the question for many of us is how does reconciliation, how does the idea of reconciling bring wholeness to brokenness? How does it change the situation in reality versus just in that political buzzword sense that it is often used. And so we're going to be looking at that today. And as we delve into this series, we're going to look at how the Bible defines reconciliation, how critical that difference is, how it's obtained, how it functions, and one of the things that is intriguing about this one is because as we're looking at 2 Corinthians, we're talking about reconciliation in probably one of the most broken churches in the New Testament, right? I mean, and what's intriguing about the Corinthian church is it's growing rapidly. This church is experiencing tremendous growth. It's seeing great things happen. And yet, and so on the outside, we might think of it as a success. But numerical growth has not solved their problems. In fact, if anything, it's exasperated them. And to that end, the Apostle Paul appeals to them and through them to allow God to heal them through the power of reconciliation. Let's take a look, shall we? We're going to go to 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. Open up your Bible app or your Bible, whichever you have there in your lap. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap is my favorite, because that's the one you're reading. Let's take a look at what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely on ourselves, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also may help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our confidence, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put us on us his seal and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there then to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it to me. But in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. That is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I forgive also. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So if we look back, back in 2018, we went through 1 Corinthians. And, in that book, we spent a lot of time looking at the whole issue of division in the Corinthian church. Now, it's clear from the letter of 2 Corinthians that there has actually been a number of correspondences between that first and second letter. Why they are not recorded for us, I don't know. And maybe it has to do with the nature of some things that were dealt with and didn't find it appropriate to share that with the larger body of Christ or whatever have you. But for some reason, those letters were not preserved. But there is the implications here that a number of things have happened between them in this course of time, a number of correspondences, visits, etc., and that there has been a lot of change in the situation, and yet there is also some great need of healing, because through that, a great deal of brokenness has been exposed. Now, among these things that have been exposed, Paul says to them that he recognizes he has been too harsh with them, that some of what the Corinthians felt like Paul's response of being distant was actually him protecting them from his wrath, really, if you will. To that end, Paul is giving them a little snapshot of his perspective, some of the troubles he faced, and why he could not come to them, assuring them, most of all, of his love for them, that he wanted them to know that it was never out of a sense of just wanting to be harsh with them. It wasn't his desire to lord over them, but it was actually because of his great love for them that he compelled them so, that he was urging them to behave differently, to handle the situation, to put an end to the division, because he didn't want to see anything tear up the body of Christ there. But primarily, really focusing on this idea that he loved them, that Christ loves them, and that the church needs to love one another. So this view of reconciliation is what he's expressing is that reconciliation really works to heal brokenness, that it really does change the situation if we simply follow the model that God has provided in his relationship with the world. Now, key to your and I's understanding of biblical reconciliation is the idea of reciprocity. That word does not appear there in the text, don't misunderstand me, but what I'm trying to say is that we forgive because God forgave us. There's a sense of reciprocity. We are responding to God in like manner, but instead of it being something where we are trying to pay him back or to stay in kind of this endless thing of striking a balance, God does for us so that we do for him. Instead, because God loves us, because his love is in our hearts, then in the vernacular, we would say we are called to pay it forward. The idea is that it goes out from us instead of paying God back. Instead, by his power and by his spirit, we pay it forward. In other words, there's nothing that we could be paying back, first of all, simply because without his love at work within us, we wouldn't be able to do it. So how do you ever pay that back? But also that sense of enduring debt of that he has simply forgiven us a debt we could not pay. And so there's no desire in the scripture there. There's no indication ever in the scripture that you and I are trying to pay a debt back. But instead, the idea is that in reciprocity, in the way that God has loved us when we didn't deserve it, when we had no means of paying it back, when there was no reason other than his great love for us, then he loved us, and now we love the world in that same manner. We love those whom God loves. We extend his grace, his mercy, the gospel of reconciliation to the whole world, introducing them to the Father of mercies and to the God of all comfort. Don't you love that title? I mean, right there as he says that, the God of all comfort. It is in itself, isn't it, this comforting sense to know that God desires to comfort us, to meet us at our point of need, at our greatest sorrows, or whatever it might be, that he is the God of all mercy and comfort. So as God works this thing, reconciliation then is not empty words or polite apologies, but it's an actual extension of comfort to those who are suffering. Now, in this case, Paul is recovering from his own period of great suffering, and he's telling them a little bit about what happened to him in Asia, and he's reflecting how the mercies of God in the cross have been given to him who did not deserve it. Now, if you and I just think in terms of being of the Apostle Paul and thinking through maybe the book of Acts, if you've ever read the book of Acts, if you haven't, let me just kind of give you a little snapshot here, is that we see Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, one who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, refers to himself as a murderer in terms of the way that he treated the church early on, and persecutor. And so then he has this experience of God's grace and mercy, the comfort of God that comes upon him and brings him to a different relationship with him, that instead of being based on works and trying to be good enough and to do enough, that God miraculously intervenes in his life, not only brings him to salvation, but introduces him to peace and love and joy and this sense of hope that transcends all of his understanding and certainly his ability to do anything about it. That while Paul was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, that in the middle of that is where God comes in and rescues him. In the middle of that is where he offers him mercy. In the middle of that is where he offers him forgiveness. It's a powerful story. And then we watch the life of Paul unfold through like the book of Acts, where he is continually being poured out, in his own words, like a drink offering, like a libation offering on the altar of God, by pouring out his life and self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, for extending that gospel of the kingdom to the very ends of the earth, having written some 2/3 of our New Testament, having been just a powerful force for missions, a courageous force for going to the ends of the earth, and even going back to the Jews at times when he was under persecution. And he begins to relate to them this story of when he was in Asia, specifically some things that happened in Ephesus and so forth, where he was persecuted and arrested. And he talks about that great pain that he suffered during that time. And he says, during that time, he makes a really powerful statement that we suffered in such a way as to be ones who were completely shaken, as we and that we were despairing of life, as it were. It's not something that we tend to talk about in the modern church, is it much? This idea that the Apostle Paul, one who displays such great courage and, like I said, wrote so much of the New Testament, that he expresses this sense of which he despaired even of life. You know, I remember as a young Christian hearing the phrase that to despair is to turn your back on God. It's not scriptural, it's not anything, but there was a common sense in which that it was even uttered in the movie Anne of Green Gables, where Marilla says that to Anne and says to her, I do not despair, because to despair is to turn your back on God. In contradistinction to Marilla's expressed popular opinion of the day at the turn of the 20th century, here we find ourselves looking in the Word of God, and it says very clearly that Paul, this hero of the faith, expressed his own deep despair and this sense that he was a dead man walking. You know, it's interesting to me that how many times as we look through the Old Testament that we actually find heroes of the faith being in that same situation in moments where their life is completely in duress. And it is the God of all comfort who comes to their rescue in the moment that they express those things. You see, it's in that where in our turning our hearts to him in the midst of our despair, not that we do not despair, but that in our despair, he is the God of all comfort. His Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. Actually, that word comfort there appears some 10 times in just the course of 5 verses. Specifically, this is not the comfort like mama's biscuits and gravy on a Saturday morning, you know? This is the kind of comfort where it's the idea that God comes alongside of and stands with us in the midst of our affliction, our suffering, our despair. Paul even indicates in the book of Acts that there were times where he was in prison and that the Lord Jesus literally, physically appeared to him as he was in prison at those moments where he was in utter despair. You see, it's not just this one instance in Asia, but many instances where Paul found himself in that moment. And I want to assure you that if you find yourself in despair, that one of the things that I want to urge you to do is to cry out to the God of all comfort and mercy for his comforts and mercies in the midst of your despair. That it should not be something that you should be ashamed of or hide from, but it's something that needs to be addressed. And I want to encourage you not only to speak of those things honestly and openly, with others and ask them to pray with you, but also to seek help. That there is no reason for you not to. That it is not a sign of a lack of faith. But instead, Paul, an absolute giant of the faith, expressing that he also had those moments. The other thing that is striking to me in all of this is what Paul says to the church. It's so in contrast to our modern sensibilities. He says, our hope for you is unshaken, not because God is going to make everything feel warm and fuzzy, not because everything's going to be all right, not because there's not going to be real difficulty. He says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you shall also share in our comfort. See, he did not say that our hope is for you that you won't suffer. Suffering is the foregone conclusion in the scripture that suffering is normative. It was normative to the people all throughout the Old Testament. The nation of Israel knew suffering again and again. Suffering is normative to the early church. While I know that it is popular today in our Western culture, and certainly popular in much of church culture today, to believe that we should not suffer, that suffering is some work of the devil or something like that, that it means that you're not being faithful enough, that you don't have enough faith, that if you just believed more, if you just had enough hope, enough faith. But listen, he said, when you suffer, our hope is in knowing that God will do for you exactly what he did for us in the midst of our suffering. You know, about 2 years ago, we were getting back to normal after the loss of our son, Joel. And a pastor friend asked me how we were doing, and he began to ask me some fairly pointed questions that I was surprised even by my own answers in that moment. It weren't the kind of things that I was readily talking about with anybody at the time. But I began to talk to him about God's grace in the midst of our pain, to which he replied, I only wish that every person in the church could know the peace and comfort that I know, but without my sense of loss. See, what we were talking about was that peace that passes understanding. And in that discussion, even as I said those things, that I wish that other people could know that peace without having known my loss. You know, as I've continued to reflect on that, and even more now as I look into this text, the truth is that you and I don't come to know the peace of Christ that passes all understanding without trial without difficulty, without suffering. You see, for us to experience true comfort and true peace requires that we be comforted in a way that is beyond understanding. And so, in that constant prayer of much of the modern church to protect us from constant suffering, to protect us from trial, to protect us from hardship, that prayer might actually be the Achilles heel of the Western church. Recently, a popular author and speaker, Francis Chan, took a great deal of heat because he's been telling in most of his public addresses today, asking the church to stop worrying about losing your life for the sake of the gospel. He's talked about the imperative of the idea that we no longer should put as a first concern our safety, but that we should put as first concern the message of the gospel, that it is counterproductive but also unbiblical to constantly pray for our protection and safety as the first priority, but that our first priority should be the gospel first and foremost. As he's taken that heat, I can't help but think to myself how I think that his getting out of the local pulpit and stepping back and having time to reflect has brought them to that conclusion. And with him, I would have to agree. Our inability to process suffering actually may be our biggest reason for why we do not trust God. That when we run into the smallest hardship, difficulty, or suffering, our whole view of what a good God should be like, or what should happen, or what faith should do for us gets challenged because it's not based in Scripture, but on our preferences, or maybe even on our American experience. In contrast, when you and I see people of faith go through life on the anvil, do you know what I mean by life on the anvil? When you and I are placed on the anvil of life and life begins to hammer us, much like hot metal on an anvil under the hammer of a gifted metal worker. You know, that hammering is turning that piece of metal into something that is much more viable, much more valuable. But nonetheless, it has to experience the hammering process to get to the place where it is actually of great value. When you and I, when our faith goes through that hammering, through the anvil of life, whenever we are go through the difficulties, the trials, the sufferings, and things like that, and we come out with our faith not only intact, but having matured, there's something really powerful that happens to our witness. And we have those moments where we have to question our faith and decide at the end that our faith is more valuable than gold. It's absolutely worth holding on to in the midst of our storms. You cannot see faith that has been hammered out on the anvil and not be impacted by the power of that life lived. You cannot look at faith like that and not marvel. Hear me, even the hardest atheist finds that kind of faith admirable, even if they think it's foolish. So then Paul ties his own experience here together with what happened to him in Asia and talking about his despairing of life. And he says in the midst of all of this that I know because of what I've been through that the God of all comfort will comfort you much like he comforted me. Can I tell you that one of my favorite parts of that is that Paul, who is probably one of the strongest characters in all of the Bible, never said we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. He did not say we encouraged one another and just got over it. In verse 10, he says, and he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now, keep in mind that God did not deliver Paul from every peril. In fact, he eventually will lose his life because of preaching the gospel. And yet, in everything that he lived through, and all of the perils that he experienced, being lost at sea, being pelted with rocks and left for dead, God delivered him in those things, and it grew his faith, and it not only grew his faith, but it grew the faith of the church for their difficulties and trials. It grew his faith for the next time that he would go through the situation so that he would have faith in God and be able to carry out the duty that was before him, even when it seemed impossible. And note this, and it's so important because I think that we don't make enough note of these little segue statements and how he talks about the prayers of the saints being so significant to their deliverance. In other words, Paul was saying that while we were out on the field, Paul, this mighty warrior, Paul, who is this mighty apostle who does these great signs and wonders, says that his deliverance was not only on account of God, but because of the prayers of all the saints. This, then, he says, is how we go on to live in the world, not with worldly wisdom, but in dependence upon God, which defies earthly wisdom. Then he said, just like they lived through that, he was comforted and now lives through the trials and sufferings by this same faith and this same comfort. And so will they, that they will be able to do these same things, not because trials and sufferings will vanish, but because lives have been shaped in the midst of this. And because of Paul and his companion expecting God to be with them, even in the most difficult and difficult of trials, even when they despair of life. Then there's this transition in Paul's thoughts right there at verse 15. Paul tells them, you know, I wanted to come to you to share this message of hope and comfort myself, but I could not. He goes through this whole thing of talking about vacillating and asking the question, is God the one who's vacillating? And yet what he comes to this point in saying to them is essentially, look, it wasn't that I didn't want to go to you in Corinth. It wasn't that God was vacillating, but this was also God's mercy. See, this is God's mercy because I eventually made up my mind not to come to you with another painful visit. But what the situation is that Paul was stretching them, urging them, compelling them, and all these things. Paul is very worried about them because he loves them. And in that process, he begins to recognize that some of his love, some of his directives have actually begun to crush the very people he loves. You know, I know as a parent, there have been moments when I was most concerned about my children, or even as a pastor, most concerned about members of our congregation, in which I couldn't seem to shut myself up. I had already spoken my piece, but I felt this compelling need to keep saying, and instead of leading them toward truth or life, what it was really becoming was burdensome, that my heart's burden became such a burden upon them that it was crushing them, even driving them toward rebellion because of how I was so overly and deeply concerned. I can think even also as my experience as a child and growing up in my parents' home, how at times in their moments of greatest concern for me, their greatest love for me, that I heard it as oppression instead of hearing the love that was meant. I'm sure that all of us can relate to those moments. So Paul says there, chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who then is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? You see, Paul has this recognition that it is not helping the situation, and instead actually it's causing affliction and causing rebellion. So Paul decides in his own heart what the Holy Spirit had been leading him to, gently trying to steer him away from Corinth and taking care of these other moments of ministry. Paul says, it wasn't because I was avoiding you. It wasn't because I was angry at you. It wasn't because my feelings were hurt or anything else like that. I avoided you because, really, here's the thing, that the Lord didn't want me to come to you like that. And I realized that I couldn't come to you like that. I didn't want to crush you. I didn't want to do things that would harm your faith. Instead, I wanted us to be reconciled to one another. Now, from there, we have to kind of read between the lines because Paul doesn't you know, say anything about the man's name or whatever, but neither does he in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there Paul is instructing the church in Corinth to remove a man from fellowship who, it says, had his father's wife. In other words, he was having relations with his father's wife. I don't know if they'd gotten married or what was the relationship or whatever else, but there is this impure sexual relationship that's going on. And so Paul is saying to them, look, I know that you think that you're being really spiritual by tolerating this sexual immorality, but really it's destroying the church. And as they were going back and forth over this, the Corinthian church felt like they were showing great grace and that it was Paul who needed to modulate his behavior in this. And Paul eventually tells them, you need to put the man out, turn him over to Satan, that Satan might deal with him so that he might come to a moment of repentance. What we pick up here is that that finally did in fact happen, that they did decide that they wanted to go with the directive of the apostle, that they were trying to stick with the scriptures, even though they had their own kind of cultural sense about what was sexually immoral or not sexually immoral. And he said, but even really, even the pagans among them knew better than what they were doing. And so in this moment, he compels them and he's wanting to do something. And he says afterwards, look, you've been obedient. You dealt with this. Now let me compel you in the same manner that as he has come to this moment of repentance, that you would also forgive him, that you would reach back out to him, that you would go to him and restore him. See, here's the whole thing is that this, when we talk about the God of all comfort, he's not only the God of comfort because he comes to us in the midst of our trials and sufferings, but also because he teaches us to forgive, because he also teaches us to love. And that is a significant part of what it means to be the God of all comfort. That don't you recognize, even in your own relationship with God, that when you and I came to Christ, that moment of getting our sins forgiven and being cleansed was a great comfort to us. And so he speaks about this man in this situation, and he says, go to him and restore him, and as you forgive him, I forgive him also. You know the situation more directly, but as you go to him, if you see repentance, if you see that he's turned his heart around, that you should restore him gently. And here's why, because we don't want Satan and his schemes to bring this man to a point of bitterness. We don't want him to be turned away from the gospel, but instead, the point of this correction was to bring him back into the fold. Oftentimes there's a misunderstanding when we talk about church discipline, that it seems that the mode or the intention is to punish. But understand that the mode is not to punish. The mode is to bring about a change of heart, to bring about repentance, so that the person would stop doing the behavior that was out of bounds and be restored to the fellowship. In that moment, Paul compels them to be the comfort of this very person who has been put out of the fellowship because of his immoral practices. And his desire for them is that they would be, he would not only be restored to them, but there would be a sense of reconciliation that goes beyond the fellowship and becomes a great witness for the gospel. You know, when we talk about the forgiveness of Christ and the power of forgiveness to the people in the world, isn't it true that one of the things that the world looks at us is to see and how that we love one another? Wasn't it Jesus' very words to us that that was the test for the world to decide if we were Jesus' disciples, and that the world would know that we are his disciples in the way that we love one another? And so not wanting to give an opportunity for Satan to capitalize that either by destroying the man's faith or destroying the fellowship, but also as a constant witness to the world around us, that we are a people who forgive our own, who restore our own. I have to admit that recently some of the things I've been seeing in posts and during this whole COVID-19 disaster and the concerns and the crisis and all, and while people are compelling one another to stay in and to take care, that oftentimes some of the cruel things that have been said about people who are not keeping the same understanding or who disagree or even just tearing into churches who have done differently than what they would like them to do. And I think about the whole world is watching us as we shred one another. I think there's an important moment here of repentance that is needed in the church. instead of attacking one another. I'm not saying that we can't heartily disagree, but I would say that going to Facebook and expressing your disagreement instead of to the brother whom has offended you is not only patently unbiblical, but it's downright sinful. If you participate in that, might I call on you to repent of your actions, take down your posts, and rethink about what it means to go to your brother rather than to go to the whole world with your disagreements. Wasn't that the problem in the first letter to Corinth in itself, that they were taking one another to court? In other words, they were going to the world instead of doing things biblically, rightly, and going to one another. So I would urge you, if you participated in that, to repent. So here we are. He says how important it is to create this sense of comfort, of reconciliation, of caring for one another. And he says, so you see then, the comfort of Christ is not only that which we feel in times of persecution and suffering and trial, but also when we forgive. It's also important that in this whole issue of giving comfort, even as we've been comforted, that we also reconcile as we have been reconciled. Now, we're going to see this theme resurface again and again as we go out throughout this letter. And this key word that I mentioned at the beginning of this message, reciprocity. What we have received, then we also give away. That this assumption that the things that we have received from God, then it is now we are filled by His Holy Spirit to pay it forward, not because we pay it back, but because we desire for others to know what it is, this reciprocity. The comfort which we have received, the reconciliation we receive, because the God of all comfort and reconciliation, the God of all mercies, extends this to the world. But His first manner of doing so is to extend it through us so that you and I might reflect, might mirror the image of Christ to the world. Amen? Let's do some ministry, shall we? First, let me just simply say, if you find yourself today in need of comfort or in the need of strength in the midst of trial and difficulty, whatever you find your circumstance to be, Matt, I encourage you to begin with, reaching out to the God of all comfort. Press in. If you're with us here online today, let me encourage you that you can email us at prayer@myvineyard.church. Or even go just below there to the comment section and message one of our volunteers who's on Facebook or YouTube, and I know that they would be happy to interact with you and connect you with someone. If you find yourself today, as Paul said, in that moment of despairing of life, then let me urge you to make a call to 1-800-273-TALK. That's 800-273-TALK. That is a suicide prevention hotline, our national suicide prevention hotline. And I want to encourage you, if you find yourself in that moment, not to delay making that call. Not to tell yourself that you're going to do it another time, but I'm urging you right now in this moment, would you reach out, make that phone call, and begin on the process to dealing with that sense of despair in which you are despairing of life. And then after you've made that call, let us know how that we can pray for you. Again, you're welcome to email us at prayer@myvineyard.church. You're welcome to give us a call at the Vineyard. Whatever would most quickly facilitate your getting some connection, you're getting some prayer support, getting spiritual support, but also getting you on the road to mental health as well. Now, if you're looking for ways to grow in your faith or simply wanting to connect with us here at the Vineyard, of course, we would love to connect with you, love to touch base with you. And so let me encourage you, would you email us at connections@myvineyard.church? That's connections@myvineyard.church. Or likewise, you could simply look there in the comments section there on Facebook or YouTube and message us and let us know that you would like to connect. Of course, you're welcome to go to our Facebook page. You're welcome to go to our Instagram page or to our website at myvineyard.church and connect with us that way. Lots of different ways that you can connect and so that we can all get wired in to the God of all comfort. Let me encourage you to join us again next week. One more thing before we go, in this whole issue of COVID-19, we've united with churches from around the globe to pray for eradication of COVID-19. And a group called Unite 714 has gathered together and we've been praying with them. And so let's finish out our morning together in reading that prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you and ask you to sustain us by your mercy, your grace, and your power. We continue to trust in your gracious promise that no weapon fashioned against us will prosper, against our families, our churches, none of it shall succeed. We take refuge under your protective wings. Your faithfulness is our shield. By your great strength, protect our hearts and our minds from the grip of terror, and empower us, O God, so that we will fear not, that we will not let fear paralyze us or define our lives. Great multitudes are affected by the appalling pandemic, and so we lift them up before you in prayer. We ask you to heal those battling this disease and to comfort those who have lost their loved ones. We know you alone are our healer. As 2 Corinthians 7:14 urges us, we identify with the sins of our nation. We ask you for your forgiveness. Have mercy on us and spare us from this pestilence. Cleanse us from our sins and heal our land. And with one heart and one voice, we stand together in unity, asking you, Almighty God, to protect our cities, our nation, and the world from COVID-19. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.